we thank you that you are our Saviour. Lord Jesus, as we come to your words now, we pray that you would speak with us now by your Holy Spirit as each of us draws our attention to the words that you spoke. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. That was beautiful, thank you. If you want to take out your Bibles and open them up to the second passage that was read today, John 15, starting at verse 18. We're going to go through to 16, chapter 4. John 15, verse 18, starting through to chapter 16, verse 4. And today's sermon is all about why the world hates you. Perhaps it sounds slightly negative, slightly paranoid sort of thing to say. Actually, I know that everyone hates me because I'm paranoid. I know you know that the world hates me, but you've all conspired not to tell me. Jokes aside, the passage does show us why the world hates Christians, but it's not meant to leave us paranoid at all. On the contrary, it's actually meant to prepare us for effective living in the world so that we're not sidetracked, so that we're not get lost this way or that way. Jesus has been speaking with the 12 now, well actually now the 11. Judas has left the upper room, and this is the night before Jesus goes to the cross. This is Jesus' last opportunity, as it were, to really say those things that are so important, the things that he needs to impart to his closest followers. Having spoken about his departure, saying that he is leaving and he's going to the Father to prepare a place, having talked about the implications of that ascension to be with the Father, Jesus now turns his attention to, well, what's it going to be like for the 12 or for his followers? And the first thing that we see in the passage is that really there are only two ways to live. Either you belong to Jesus or you belong to the world. That's what it says in verses 18 and 19. Have a look at them again. Jesus says, if the world hates you, and that if is one of those kind of when, really. When the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. So there's a very clear distinction straight away. Either you belong to the world, or you belong to Jesus. And this distinction matters very much, because the world has set itself in radical opposition to Jesus. You may know this, but the world is not indifferent to Jesus. No. The world hates Jesus, we're told here. There is a fundamental hostility. You see, becoming a Christian is not merely about finding a better way to live. It's not about just getting the answers to some tricky questions about life. No, at its heart, becoming a Christian is a radical translation from the world to Jesus. The Christian once belonged to the world, lock, stock and barrel. But now through a change of ownership, a change of allegiance, the Christian belongs to Jesus. Makes a little bit more sense, I suppose, when we think about what God actually says about the world. We know from the Bible that God created the world, and he created mankind as the pinnacle, as the steward, the one who on his behalf, as it were, would look after his world. But what did man do? Man just chose to reject God as the ruler of the world. Say, no, look, actually, God, I'd really rather like it much more if you would leave me alone. I'll choose to ignore you, and in fact, I want to take over the role of God. Certainly in my life, and certainly for the world. That's really what sin is. Sin is choosing to ignore God and placing yourself in his position. And so that's the sort of state of mutiny that the world is in, that human society finds itself in today. When the book of John, when the Gospel of John that we're reading talks about the world, it means human society and individual people who refuse to be ruled by Jesus. As a result, John describes it as a place of darkness, in contrast to Jesus, who is the light of the world. Three times in the book of John, Satan is described as the prince of this world. It's the place where he's recognised. It's the place where he's able to exert influence. He is not the king, but he's described as the prince of this world. This is the place which, if you like, is his home turf. It is set up in rebellion against Jesus. And sometimes, as people who live where we do, we're tempted to think that, well, we can sort of live with a foot in each camp. We can sort of safely position ourselves in the politically correct middle ground, but there is a trap. There is a trap, and it's concealed. The trap is this. You know, the more we live in the world's camp, the more it will actually applaud and approve of us and say, fantastic. Life becomes easier that way. But it is a trap. For we don't belong to the world if we're a Christian. We belong to the Lord Jesus. If this makes sense, you'll see that the passage, if it makes sense for you, you'll see that the passage calls us to make a conscious decision about whether we belong to Jesus or whether we belong to this world. You can't belong to both. Which is it? Do you belong to Jesus or this world? Ultimately, that's really a question of who's in charge, isn't it? It's a question of lordship. Who's the boss? Who is the master in your life? Either Jesus is your master or the world is your master. And we make that decision, and we need to know that there are consequences both now and forever of that decision. The rest of this passage that we're looking at today simply unpacks those consequences. What are the consequences of that choice? Jesus explains the consequences for his followers in verses 20 to 25 simply by saying this: look, no servant is greater than his master. That's the saying, the well-known saying, and he's really just going to unpack that through those five verses, verses 20 to 25. No servant is greater than his master. You treat a servant the same way as you treat the master. That's why a couple of weeks ago Alexander Downer hauled the North Korean ambassador, Mr. Chon Jae-hong, into his office and really chewed him out. Now, I don't know Mr. Chon Jae-hong, but I imagine he's a fairly nice bloke, fairly nice fellow. He's not an evil scientist developing nuclear bombs. He didn't press the button when they blew up their testing bombs. Why is he hauled into Alexander Downer's office and given an ear bashing and told that if he doesn't shape up, they're going to kick him out of Australia? Well, because he's the ambassador of North Korea, and you don't treat the servant any better than you would the master. And Australia wants to say to North Korea, this is how we feel about what you've done. So that same principle applies, well, throughout the world today. And this passage is held together with pairs of truths describing the way the master is treated and the way that the servant is treated. It's fairly simple. I'll see if I can outline it on the screen and you can see how the whole passage fits together. First thing that we see is, well, the world hates Jesus because he has exposed their sin of rejecting their Messiah. That's why the world hates Jesus. He has exposed their sin. And as a consequence, the world hates Jesus' disciples because we belong to him. And we don't belong to the world. The next thing that Jesus will say is that rejecting Jesus, it's the same as rejecting God the Father. Rejecting Jesus equals rejecting the Father. And so in the same way, Jesus' disciples will be rejected because the world rejects the Father and the Son. And in the face of all of this, Jesus' disciples are to testify before the world. Just as the Holy Spirit will testify, so Jesus' followers are to testify. Passage goes further. Just as Jesus was put out of the synagogue and killed, so also Jesus' followers will be put out of the synagogue and they will be killed. Why has Jesus said all this? So they won't be sidetracked. So there's the message of the passage. That's pretty much how it looks. But I want to just unpack for a little moment, what is it about Jesus that the world so hates? Why does the world hate Jesus? Have a look at verse 24, we'll see the answer. Jesus says, "If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these, and yet they have hated both me and my Father." I left out the word miracles there because it doesn't occur, it's not there in the Greek text, in the original text. The word miracles is not there. The world does not hate Jesus for his miracles. No one killed Jesus for feeding 5,000 people in the desert. No one killed Jesus for healing a leper. It's not for his miracles. So unfortunately the NIV's translation is a little bit poor there. But the word is works. It is what Jesus has done. The works of Jesus. What I did. That's why they hate him. What is it that Jesus did? You see, it's not just his miracles, but his teaching, his claim to be the Son of God, his condemnation of the Pharisees, his overthrow of the Jerusalem temple. All that Jesus did condemned Israel and the world's rejection of its own Messiah. Jesus came from the Father to do his will and to bring salvation, but even his own people refused to listen. That's what it says at the beginning of John's Gospel. Chapter 1, verse 10, Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him. The world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. I have no problem with Jesus doing miracles. He did many wonderful miracles. In fact, he continues to do wonderful miracles today. But that is not why the world hates Jesus. You know those verses from John 3, chapter 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life"? Listen to what happens straight after that and you'll get a bit of a picture of why the world hates Jesus. Verse 17 of John chapter 3. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light came into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly what he has done has been done through God." You ever had that uncomfortable experience when you've been hiding in a dark room and suddenly, bam, someone turns on the lights and it hurts? It hurts your eye. And all of a sudden it's all, you know, the myth that was that dark room is exposed. A weird thing happened at the jazz night last night. At the end of the night, we turned on the lights into the room and all of a sudden we saw plainly, yep, it's just the good old Keene Hall up there. And it looked very kind of trendy for a while with nice, you know, black tablecloths and little candles and some groovy lights at the front, but you flick those big fluoro lights on and you see it for what it really is. Well, when Jesus came into the world as light, he showed the world for what it really is, a world in rebellion against its God and Creator. Jesus was killed because he showed the world for what it really was, a world in rebellion against God. Jesus' works judged this world's wickedness. Their sin had been exposed, and instead of turning to God, they hardened their hearts. That's why they hate Jesus. And if they hate Jesus, they will hate his servants as well. For no servant is going to have better treatment than his master. So that's why things are as they are for Christians in this world. Sort of starts to make a bit of sense now, doesn't it? The world hates you because it hates Jesus. That's why the world hates you. And I suppose for us here today, it's quite a difficult thing to conceive of the fact that the world hates us. Don't you think? Oh, it's very pleasant living where we live. We're comfortably off. There is no threat that the army will storm the building while we meet together this morning. However, if we think a little more widely, we'll know that things are indeed just as the way Jesus says they are. Ask any Christian in Darfur, in Sudan, Poso in Indonesia. I read recently some of the articles on the Voice of the Martyrs website. You know this organisation, the Voice of the Martyrs. It simply lists occasion after occasion, like a news report, where Christian people are persecuted severely in this world. Let me read to you from October the 16th. Pastor Iranto Kongili, I'm sure I've spelt his name incorrectly, shot and killed by two masked gunmen. He was 42 years old, and at 8:15 local time he took his wife and young child shopping to the local hardware store to buy some tiles. In the hardware store, two masked gunmen approach him and shoot him dead. The local police are following the leads on the two suspected gunmen. Why? Because the same two in church the weekend before shot another pastor, Pastor Susianti. I can't pronounce his second name. In the middle of church on Sunday. Don't be surprised if the world hates us. Don't be surprised. Yet in spite of all of this, this is the world in which God has placed us. Central to this whole situation where God has placed us is that word testify. What are we to do in this world? We are to testify. Verses 26 and 27. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. After Jesus has gone, he says, the testimony will continue. The Holy Spirit has a role, and we have a role in declaring the truth about Jesus to this world that is in opposition to God. Notice here, we're not passive. We're active. We have a job to do. We will testify. It's inevitable, and it carries the force of a command. In the context of what we've just read in verses 20 to 25, what are we to testify to? We're to testify that Jesus is the light of the world, who has come from God to save us. He is the rightful ruler of this world. That's our testimony. That's who Jesus is. The thing about testimonies, though, yes, they involve speaking words, but they must also, I think, be accompanied by acts of love. You cannot testify without words, right? Yet without love, your words have little credibility. Isn't that true? Words and actions, they've got to go together. Jesus has already spoken of this to the disciples. Chapter 13, verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Others will know that we're genuine, that we're the real thing. They'll know by our love. And to make sense of that love, which will be so unique, they'll need to hear words from us to interpret those actions. I suppose the thing that this passage has caused me to think about is, well, how do I make a maximum impact with my testimony in this world in which I find myself? There's an American author named Bill Hybels, and he has come up with a magic formula to explain how to do this. I find this quite helpful. Here it is for the mathematicians. MI equals HP plus CP plus CC. Got that down? Good. You can go home. MI is American talk for maximum impact. If you want maximum impact, you need to be a high potency Christian in close proximity with clear communication. What he means by this, what is high potency? It means being on fire for Jesus. It means living with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, head over heels in love with Jesus, if I could put it that way. Guys, you can have to do your own translation with that, but really, It means you're fair dinkum about loving Jesus with all that you've got, all that he's given you. That's called a high potency life. If Jesus is a disease to be spread, a virus to be spread, you've got to have it bad if you're going to spread it around. Okay. High potency Christians living in close proximity. It's all very well for us to be a holy huddle here on Sunday, on fire for Jesus. But if no one else sees it, what good is it? That's why we have jazz nights. That's why we have gingerbread house making nights. It's just so we can rub shoulders with people. Just so we can invite people to be among us. So they can catch the virus, if I could put it that way. Build good relationships with your neighbours, your friends, the people at the club you belong to, wherever it is, wherever you find yourself, at your workplace, build good friendships there so that your high potency can rub off. Eventually, you'll need clear communication. And I reckon this is kind of the hard part. This is the bit we balk at, the words, you know, because, oh no, I'm on the spot now and I'm feeling the kind of, you know, I'm feeling myself going red. Oh no, what am I going to say? Is it going to be the right thing? Clear communication, the easiest form of it, is your own testimony. What has God done for you? Very hard to argue with what God has done for you. It's not going to turn into some great debate about apologetics. We're not interested in that. What has God done in your life lately? I know an expert in this kind of thing. And she is so good at just saying, well, kind of gossiping about how good God is. And it's great. No one ever seems to be offended too much. No one ever argues with her. Because she's just gossiping the truth. Clear communication is fairly simple. Tell what God has done for you. Don't you reckon one of the best bits of the Bible is where the blind guy is hauled up before the Pharisees? What's going on? And he says, I was blind and now I see. That's what God has done for me. I encourage you to think about how you might tell whoever it is that you know what God has done for you, what you know of Jesus. Now, one of the great things about this passage, something very important to understand, is that word testify does not mean convict or convince. It is not my job to twist somebody's arm until they become a Jesus follower. It's not my job. My job is to testify, to tell what I know of the Lord Jesus. We'll see next week that it is God the Holy Spirit's role in relation to the world to convince and to convict according to the truth. Our job is to testify. So because that's the case, I hope Bill Hybels doesn't mind, I want to add something else on the end of the equation. Because my job is to testify, I want to PH, which means pray hard. Pray hard. I so much want some very dear friends of mine to know the Lord Jesus. I want to testify to him. But the thing I need to be doing is praying, because God is the one who will bring them to know and love the Lord Jesus. So today we are to testify. We're to testify in a world that has set itself against the Lord Jesus. And God's Spirit is the one who will bring conviction to that testimony. Look at why Jesus says all of this, though, in verse 1 of chapter 16. Jesus says, all of this I've told you, why? So that you won't go astray. There is a danger, there is a threat, that when I share my testimony, when I do my acts of love, when I live as a contagious Christian, the danger is that the response I get will cause me to stumble, to fall away. The world will pour out its hatred at Jesus, and it will pour it out on me. Jesus' message is, don't be surprised. Don't get sidetracked. You don't belong to this world. It's not your home. Don't be surprised. The basic principle that Jesus has put before us sounds very extreme, doesn't it? Yeah, either you belong to Jesus or you belong to the world. It sounds extreme. Radical. some would say, fundamentalist in our world. And fundamentalist brings with it some connotations, doesn't it? That sounds like a fundamentalist view of the world. The interesting thing is what this fundamentalist worldview causes us to do. It does not cause us to hate the world, to kill them and to force them to believe what we believe. In fact, quite the opposite. Have you noticed what it calls us to do? It calls us to love and to testify. What happens with that is God's business. We are to love one another in such a way that this world can only conclude that we must be Jesus' disciples, and we testify to all that he has done for us. We love the people of the world and we share our testimony with them. We're nearly at the end of our little talk this morning. I want to simply ask you two questions, just for you to ponder. We'll take a few moments to ponder them. My first question to you is, who sees your testimony? Who sees your testimony? You might want to draw up a little mental list. Who sees your testimony? My next question for you to ponder is, what would they make of your testimony? What would they make? Is it a clear thing that they would understand what this is about? Could it be clearer? So two things to think about. Who sees your testimony and what would they make of it? Let's pray. Lord God, we pray for the people that we know and that we care about very much, who at this time belong to the world and not to you. Father, we ask you, in your great mercy and in your great love, will you please open them to hear the news of Jesus, the great news of your mercy and your kindness, the way that you have taken us. We are no longer rebels on a lost cause, but Lord, we are your sons and your daughters, the ones that you love. Father, we thank you for that. And we pray that in your great mercy and kindness, you would draw those who do not know you to know you in this way too. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.